Okay, so how do you feel about surprise? As a concept, as a thing that happens to all of us, how do you feel about surprise? Are you the kind of person who likes to be pleasantly surprised by things? Like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. How nice. Or does the word surprise kind of bring a little bit of terror to you? Because you're the sort of person who likes to know what's going to happen and keep it well maintained and orderly. Are you the sort of person who's a little high-strung, perhaps? I mean, this in a bad way. Just surprises are not for you right now, or at least not in this phase of life. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Because, I mean, it's a good word, isn't it? It is until it's not, I suppose. And then it's a bad word. There are times and there are seasons where, please, please no surprises. I've had everything I can handle. Which is it for you? You excited to be pleasantly surprised, or would you be grieved by a surprise in this time in your life? It happens both ways for us. There's nothing worse than having expectations set really high and then being disappointed by them. You know, whenever you're expecting something, you're going to dinner at a place, got a good date planned, somebody's highly recommended this restaurant, so your hopes are pretty high. You want this to go well. It's not like you get out that often together. You just want to go have some dinner, and it'd be really good and special, and it's not. Your expectations were set super high, and it's not a good surprise. Isn't it better, rather, to just not be surprised and know it's going to be good, or set your expectations lower so that you can be pleasantly surprised? Oh, I had assumed the worst, and look, it's not the worst, so that's nice. In our passage today, Christ begins preparing the disciples, all disciples, for surprise. He says, I don't want you to be surprised when fiery ordeals come against you. If you would turn in scripture with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 12. Now, if you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. I'm reading out of the Bible that's right there in the pew in front of you. So you can pull it out and turn to page 1077, and you'll be on the exact same page in the exact same translation I will be. Page 1077, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 12. Now, today, this morning and tonight, in the evening service tonight, we'll finish reading through 1 Peter together. So tonight, we'll do all of chapter 5. Well, this morning, we finished chapter 4. And then next Sunday, when we gather back up together, we're going to be looking through Proverbs together, which will be a lot of fun to get to do. However, so much of 1 Peter has been about suffering. And so we've talked for so many weeks now about interpersonal suffering. We've talked about, you know, present difficulties in life and how to navigate them. But today we talk specifically as Peter is saying to the church in front of him, I don't want you to be surprised when suffering comes specifically because you are following Christ and because you are doing right. God doesn't leave us alone for the difficulties that are ahead. He says they'll be there. They'll be there for some Christians. They'll be around. And so Peter prepares the church by saying, okay, first of all, don't be surprised. But he doesn't leave them there. He continues on to tell them exactly what they should do, how they're to live during times of suffering. That he prepares them for it, as if it's a surprise, means they haven't yet faced the difficulties that they're going to because of their faith. Surely, if you've been with us for the rest of 1 Peter, you know that they have been suffering for their faith, but it is something in the future that he's preparing them for. So perhaps some of you who have been believers now for a while have faced suffering because of your faith. But perhaps you have not yet. Well, this passage is specifically to people who have not yet. And so this passage is for you today. Let's pray together and let's read this so that we are also not surprised. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word this morning would be worship to you. And Father, put your spirit on us that we can hear this and receive it and believe it, that we can follow rightly after you in good times and bad. This I pray in your name. Amen. Peter says to the church in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the suffering of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in God, having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. A heavy word, but an excellent one. It says, first, don't be surprised when suffering comes your way, when these fiery ordeals come your way. Don't think of it as something unusual to happen, but rather, what are we to do? Rejoice in suffering, he says. How and why? What kind of sadistic person, masochistic person, rejoices in suffering? The best way to understand this is not to rejoice because of suffering. It's not a, yeah, suffering, that's what I was looking for. It is rather a rejoicing during suffering. Does this make sense? It is not, bring on the suffering, I'm excited about it. It's rather a, even if suffering comes, I still, during that difficult season and time, I have cause to rejoice. And so I am still able to rejoice even while suffering. And what is it that gives us this opportunity to rejoice even while suffering? What is it that makes us the kind of people who can rejoice even when difficulty is happening? Verse 13, instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. What brings us to rejoice is our certainty in the return of Christ. It says, the reason why you can rejoice at this time is because you will be rejoicing with great joy when his glory is revealed. The reason why we're able to rejoice even in suffering and difficulty is that we know the end of the story. That we know that no matter what happens, no matter what present difficulty sets us back or hurts us, no matter who attacks, we know Christ has already won. It's not a question. It's not a discussion. Football season is upon us, and I'm excited about this, and I'd be remiss if I didn't use a football story for you this morning. We've had a couple of recent Super Bowls that have been severely disappointing. Now, they're disappointing whenever the Patriots win, okay? This is how Super Bowls work. Time the Patriots win, it's a disappointing Super Bowl. However, just two Super Bowls ago, the Falcons seemed to have it in the bag. They were doing well. Fortunately, the end was not certain. And just tragically, and it's still painful to talk about it, the Patriots won. Amen. Ah! In sports, it's not over till it's over. But the good news is, in our lives, even since before we were born, it was certain that Christ has already won the victory. Even before we were born, this God of ours came, lived a perfect life, though facing all kinds of suffering, died on the cross to pay for our sins, and didn't stay dead, but rose again. If he's already conquered death, what other enemy is there that needs to be conquered? It is already done, and it is already over. So we know with certainty when Christ says, Christ, who is alive, over whom death has no more hold, but rather he, Scripture tells us, is the one who holds the keys to death. When he says, I'll return, I'll set it all right. I'll return and I'll judge the living and the dead, and I'll return and there will be no more suffering for those who believe. We know it's certain. And so we have cause and opportunity to rejoice even during suffering. There's another reason that's given here, though. It's not just our knowledge that Christ, our faith, that it is all finished. We also get to rejoice to simply be a part of God's work. It's here in this passage that says that this suffering implies that we are participating in what Christ was doing. The call for all believers is to follow Christ. And if Christ suffered, so will the believer. So it's almost a, for those searching for proof of their faith, it's just such a joy to even get to be a part. It gives a demonstration that we know we're on the right track when we're rejected by the world, because it's exactly what happened to Christ. So when this happened to us on behalf of Christ's name, we know that we get to participate in his work. There's a phrase that we use a lot here that I pray a lot. And that phrase is, oh God, it's so great to even get to be a part of your work. And this is a phrase that I use and I propagate and share with you for any time that we were hoping perhaps for some great big ministry or some great result or outcome, and it's a small thing that we get to do. And we take as Christians the attitude, even if it's a small thing that we get to do in Christ's kingdom, we simply say, man, it's just great to even get to be a part. You know, I don't care what little thing it is that I get to do. I'm just so glad to get to be a part of his work. I don't need to have some exalted position. I just want to be a part of the things that God's doing. So we say, God, thank you so much for just even letting me get to be a part. It's the joy of my life. And yet, we take this attitude, not just in humble circumstances or simple ministry things. We take this attitude in the midst of suffering. You see, throughout Scripture and since Scripture, it is a joy, he says, rejoice as you share in the suffering of Christ. There is this attitude of, thank you for letting me be a part of the good work. Thank you for letting me participate, Father. One of my favorite theologians, his name was Balthasar Hubemeyer. Yeah, it's fun. Take that, Calvin. I like Hubemeyer. He was a 1520s Anabaptist. This is right after, in Central Europe, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli start reading the Bible for the first time. It's published in Greek in its entirety so that they can read it, these ones who have learned Greek. And they start to read Scripture, and for the first time, they start to translate it out of the original languages into the local languages, German and French. And they start translating Scripture so people can read it. And you know what happens when you can read Scripture? This great salvation goes out, and people start to trust God, and immediately, as these magisterial reformers are doing this and creating nation churches, as Martin Luther is working up the Lutheran church as sponsored by different local princes in the area and building it as a German church specifically, Zwingli doing the same thing up in Switzerland and Geneva, building a church that is absolutely married to the local magistrates and they're protected by civil authorities and they are a part of the civil authorities. At this exact moment, there are some other people who take Scripture and just start consuming it and they go, hey, wait a second, we need to get baptized. If we're going to actually do what this says, they read salvation is by grace through faith, and they rejoice like the rest of the reformers, and then they read, how are we going to, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be baptized, and baptism's for believers, and we're going to have to go get on this and be baptized. At which point, it is a bridge too far for both Luther and Zwingli. They say, no, we're not going to do that. That will upset all of society. You see, people are baptized into the faith as children. If baptism is removed, then it changes the whole social order. We don't get all of these guards that we have protecting us because no local magistrate will allow everything to be turned upside down like this in this time of already turmoil. And so Zwingli, although he begins by saying, yeah, you're right, we need to be baptized, he quickly goes, no. Begins to formulate a theology that will allow them to keep infant baptism, even though it's clear in Scripture that only those who come to believe are baptized. What's worse, these Anabaptists, a German word that means rebaptist, the idea that they were rebaptized, they begin to be widely persecuted because their message takes root. People start to follow after God. People start to obey. They no longer think, I got baptized as an infant, so obviously I'm a part of the church and saved and I'm good. They realize that they're not, and so they become saved by putting their trust in Christ and following him obediently in baptism, and they're all being killed because they're upsetting the social order. They're changing things in ways that the other reformers weren't, and so they're all killed off. Hubemeyer faces early persecution because he's going around and starting Baptist churches in the area and baptizing people. He's brought in and he's tortured, and under great torture, he recants baptism. He says, okay, I'll give it up. I won't do it anymore. He leaves having been tortured, a broken man, and he goes back to a small town where he came from. But he finds a fresh wind, finds a fresh spirit. He repents before God this time, not before a court. And he goes back to doing what he is supposed to do. And a second time in his life, he comes before the court and he refuses to recant his conviction that people need to be baptized and actually obey Christ. In order to follow after him, they're going to actually have to follow after him. And so, Hubmaier is burned at the stake for his confession of faith, for his belief. Every time you see Christianity coming into the world, it starts to chafe against the world. This happens all the way back in the book of Acts, when Peter is persecuted because it's upsetting the Jewish synagogues. And then Paul goes out into Gentile areas, and it begins to upset the local priest trade for all of the Greek gods. People stop coming to the temples, and suddenly the price of silver plummets because they're not buying little silver statues in order to go and worship those gods. And suddenly there's a riot going on because they're upsetting the local economy because of their faith, and they're persecuted heavily. I have for you to read just briefly the account of Hubmaier, one of my favorites. He was one of the very few who lived long enough to write much. And this is the eyewitness account that's been handed down to us, in fact, through those who are on the magisterial side. Hubmaier begins by saying, "O gracious God," this is as he is being taken out of the court into the main square in order to be burned. He says, "O gracious God, forgive my sins. In my great torment, O Father, I give thee thanks that thou wilt today take me out of the veil of tears with joy. I desire to die and to come to thee, O Lamb. O Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. O God, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And to the people he said, "O dear brothers, if I have injured anyone in word or deed, may he forgive me for the sake of my merciful God. I forgive all those who have done me harm." And while his clothes were being removed, he said, "From thee also, O Lord, were the clothes stripped. My clothes will I gladly leave here. Only preserve my spirit and my soul, I beseech thee." And then he added in Latin, "O Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he spoke Latin no more. And as they rubbed sulfur and gunpowder into his beard, which he wore rather long, he said, "O salt me well, salt me well." And he raised his head and he called out, "O dear brothers, pray God that he will forgive me my guilt in this my death, that I will die in the Christian faith." And when the wood was kindled and he saw the fire, he said out loud with a loud voice, "O my heavenly Father, O my gracious God." And as his hair and beard burned, he cried out, "O Jesus, Jesus." Then overwhelmed with smoke, he breathed out his soul. The one who relates his death, no friendly or sympathetic observer, adds that he felt more joy than pain in thus witnessing his faith with his life. 3 days later, his devoted wife, with a great stone tied around her neck, was consistent to the very last in testifying her faith, and she was thrown into the waters of the Danube. Suffering for the name of Christ, persecution, is nothing new, even when you arrive in 1528, and they do this to Hubmaier, because it was happening already in Scripture. And Peter says to the church very early on, "I don't want you to be surprised when you suffer." Christ himself had already said, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you." If they're going to persecute the teacher, then anyone who is a student of the teacher, anyone who is following after him, will likewise be persecuted. And yet, we have this shocking example from Hubmaier of one who rejoices even when paying the ultimate price. We have, I so appreciate him, an example of one who, when faced with torture, absolutely recanted, and yet a second time in his life was given an opportunity to put his trust in Christ. And he did until death. And I tell you that anybody who does, because Jesus Christ was suffered and died, anybody else who puts their faith in Christ, even their faith unto death, will have the exact same thing Christ did, and that is resurrection, an eternal life with God the Father. This persecution continues on, whether it's Peter and Paul before the Sanhedrin, whether it's Paul before the Gentiles and in Rome, whether it is Hubmaier in 1528, and then even today it goes on in the world. The people are persecuted and suffer because of their faith, but especially when they actually go out to share that faith, and it begins changing society. Generally, people have a whatever you do you kind of attitude until other people start to believe and it starts to hurt them or change the way things are going, and then the response is violent and awful. But it goes on even here today. It was really neat to see earlier this year, even just a month ago, this is news from July, the Masterpiece Cake verdict was handed down from the Supreme Court. There's a case from Colorado in which a guy who bakes cakes that are masterpieces, apparently. To me, I just judge cake by how they taste. Some of the rest of you guys like pretty ones. Hey, you do you. And apparently the guy made beautiful cakes, but he refused to do one for a same-sex marriage because it went against his convictions to participate in worship in a service celebrating something that he didn't believe in. He made all kinds of cakes for all kinds of people and would make a cake for anybody, regardless of how they identified themselves. It was just he couldn't participate with his art and style in a marriage ceremony celebrating something that he saw as wrong. And it went to the Supreme Court, and he was partially vindicated in this. There's already another lawsuit against him because he was asked immediately to make a cake that was pink on the inside and blue on the outside for somebody who was gender transitioning. And he said, this is against my beliefs. I can't do that. And so from the same attorney group, another case that was ready-made as soon as this one went through in order to start another one. This person, because of his religious beliefs, who has to regularly take calls, apparently the bakery takes calls all the time of people who are asking them to make cakes that are obscene, say things vulgar on them, have all sorts of unmentionable things sitting as cake toppers on top of them. And furthermore, the business has suffered greatly through all of this. This guy is simply being harassed at this point because of his conviction and his stance. I don't want you to be surprised when suffering comes, is what Peter says to the church. And yet, he also says, don't suffer for doing evil. That's the next, verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. It's obvious, and you see it all the time. In the world, everything moves towards the lowest common denominator. If somebody pushes, somebody else has to push back. If somebody gets vulgar, somebody else has to get more vulgar. And it just sort of moves to the lowest common denominator. There's an article last year in NPR, and there's an article amongst other news sources about how politicians in the last cycle got more and more vulgar. There are more and more swearing, cuss words we're talking about, out of politicians. That used to be a no-no. You used to not do that, and then now it's become slightly more edgy, or, as the article portrayed it, a way of trying to demonstrate that you're more earnest, more serious is what it's supposed to show for you. And you see, if it's mildly successful or shocking for one, it's done for others because the world sort of moves towards what's the lowest common denominator. However, what Peter says very clearly to church is when you suffer, we do not respond in the same way. The inclination that is natural in each and every one of us, because it's natural in all of us, to get back, the attitude that we develop that when we're struck, all the rules are off and you can do whatever you have to get back at the person. This is an attitude that comes to us naturally, right? When you feel offended, when you feel hurt unjustly, there's this almost a, it doesn't matter what the rules are, I can do what I need to get even. And that's not at all what Peter says. He says, we will not respond with evil. Christ himself says, do not repay evil with evil. And so Peter says here, now, if you suffer, don't let it be as a person because they're suffering because of sin. There's a lot of reasons we could suffer in life. One of them is for obeying Christ, and another is for doing what is evil. Do not suffer as the person. It's interesting, the categories he lists. Do not suffer, he says, for murder first, and you could see that. I can tell you a story of Hubmeier. Your blood kind of boils. You think, let's call the army together. Let's build a posse. We're going to fight back. And yet this is not the right response, he says. Not murder. Not as a thief. That attitude where you get, well, I can kind of do whatever. If they're doing these evil things, then I can probably get a little sneaky. No, not at all. What's worse, just an evildoer, that category that encompasses all these things, how we talk, how we act, what we do, and even all the way down to a meddler. That I felt like because I was wronged, because I suffered, I can do some meddling, which here is listed as sinful. And so, we are not to do these things. Frequently, when we're wronged, when we suffer for righteousness, our goal can become, how do we win? Not how do we remain faithful to Christ? And these are separable things altogether. Because what we are supposed to do is entrust ourselves to God. So the very last verse says, verse 19, so then, let those who suffer according to God's will, here's the summary of the whole passage, he gives it to you at the end, so then, for those who suffer according to God's will, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. Trust yourselves to God, continue doing what is good and what is right. I call you today, the opposite of stooping down to somebody else's level, falling away from Christ as you defend yourself for some righteous act, entrust yourself to God. This is the witness of the entire New Testament. Peter, Paul, of all of them, they suffer because they're out proclaiming the gospel and people's lives are being changed and other people don't like it, and they again and again and again entrust themselves to God, and God provides for them at that time up until they are martyred, and God also provides for them resurrection and eternal life, each and every one. Entrust yourself to God. We've talked about this as we talked about suffering, this idea that, remember with me, if I hear one of my children, if you're a guest with us, I've got four of them, little ones, and you've got some too. So if I am downstairs in my house and I hear a thud upstairs, and then somebody starts crying and there's some yelling and screaming and there's another thud, and I go, okay, it's time to go parent. And my wife and I, we look at each other and we say, all right, who's going to do the parenting? Poor Meredith, I usually make her. So if I go upstairs, like, all right, I'm going to do some of my parenting. I'm going to be greeted at the top of the stairs by one of the children who is going to be telling me what the other one did wrong every single time. One child's going to be coming and telling me what the other one did wrong. And I'm going to want to know, no. Don't tell me what he did wrong. I'm going to bring justice over in that situation too. I'm just looking at you. What did you do? Said child answers, but what he did. And I say, I'm not interested in what he did. I'll bring justice in that situation in a minute. What did you do? And such it is in your life before God that we will all go face judgment. This is what this passage says here. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? That is, it starts here. All will be judged. So I'm not looking at them. They're going to get theirs. Justice will come. God is saying to us, I'm looking at you. Did you repay evil for evil? Did you start to work to undermine that other person, rejoicing when they were suffering? Or did you, even in your suffering by their hand, follow Christ and try to set an example for them of the righteous, vindicated life before Jesus Christ our Lord? We have from God the very clear, everyone's going to get judged, but I'm not looking at theirs today. I'm looking at you. How have you acted and what have you done even when things have been difficult? The clear command from this passage is entrust yourself to God, continue to do what is good. And why do we do this? Because it is exactly what Jesus Christ our Lord did. Christ, who had something to say, who was God himself, yet, as we're told in Philippians, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing for our sake. Christ submits himself to the will of the Father, entrusts himself entirely to God, suffers greatly, even death on a cross, and yet is vindicated, resurrected, and sitting in glory, and will be revealed in glory someday. If you would like to follow Christ, then likewise, don't be surprised when suffering comes along. If you're actually going and being obedient to Christ, it usually only comes if you're going to share the gospel with somebody. If that's a bridge too far for you, then you're not following Christ, but you also need little worry about suffering for the gospel. And yet, this is what Christ has done for us. And so likewise, we who are Christian simply follow Christ, entrusting ourselves fully to God, saying, like Christ, hey, if there's another way, I'm all in. That doesn't involve suffering. And frequently for us there is. For Christ, no other way. And so he pays for all of our sins. For us there frequently is. So you'll see in verse 16, you'll rejoice at the word if here, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, it's implied that not all of us will go to martyrdom. There's a great illustration, even in the brothers, James and John, of which James is killed early for his faith. John, out on an island as a very old man because of persecution, faces suffering all his life, but dies an old man in martyrdom still, but he gets his years. John, probably in his 70s at least, after Revelation is written, when he dies, James, who goes to quickly be persecuted and killed for his faith. Which is it? Doesn't matter. If anyone suffers for Christ, that is, again, we're not masochistic, we're not sadists here, we're not looking for suffering. We're not surprised when it happens. It's perfectly appropriate to pray, Father God, keep us safe. Father God, let this cup pass from us. So long as the prayer concludes with, but not my will, yours be done. And in this we find our rejoicing, even in difficulty, because Christ did. I say to you, congregation, don't go looking for suffering, but don't be surprised by it either. Don't focus all your attention on avoiding it. If your life is about trying not to hurt at all, this is a life lived poorly. Rather, if you suffer because of righteousness, you have means for rejoicing in that. It's a sure sign of your participation in the gospel, because you are allowed to get to be a part, but also because you already know the end of the story, that God is still sovereign over the world, that he is still at work in the world, and that someday Christ will return. And on that day, there will be complete and full justice. If Peter can trust himself to Christ, if Paul can trust himself to Christ, if Hubmeier can trust himself to Christ, you too can trust your entire life to Christ. That his judgment will be that Christ was good enough for all of your sins on that day. Father God, I thank you so much that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was good enough for all of my sins, for all of our sins. Father, help us to trust you and obey you. Help us to follow after you, even in the midst of suffering. Father God, I pray that you would keep suffering far away from this church. Pray that even this year, as we begin to plan for sending our members into international places, into faraway countries, in order to share the gospel, that you would protect them and provide for them. I pray even locally that you would protect us and provide for us against lawsuits and all sorts of things that happen here. We're not looking for suffering, but we are looking for your glory, and if that goes through suffering, we will still be rejoicing that we know the end of the story. Father God, all of our hope is in you. Jesus, come soon. This I pray in your name. Amen.